All right, we're ready. Let's pray.
Father, we come before your throne, thanking you, Lord, for your grace and goodness in our life, for all the many blessings that you've given us. And Lord, we pray for your guidance in this class. Grant us discernment and insight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The word for today is wherefore, the last of the words that we're going to look at. And I'll just read what he says. I like to paraphrase this question, so what? Well, what difference would it make if I were to apply this truth? Question I use is that what's the benefit for me? Why is this here? That kind of a thing. It's more of an application question. Wherefore is the question that gets us started doing something about what we've read. Remember, the Word of God was not written to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to change our lives. So with any passage of Scripture, we need to ask, so what? When we get to the step of application, I'm going to show you a number of ways to answer that question. And we'll look at that in more details when we get to this, because we're going to look at these in detail, how to make the application. But why is this here? What's the purpose of it? And you can look at a lot of Scripture, and you've got to ask those same questions. Why is this here? What's the purpose of this? Because they all have a reason or an application to them. And we could choose any number of Scriptures, but I'm going to pick one in Galatians chapter 6. And it's the first part there about restoring a brother that has been overtaken in a sin of some sort. I'll give everyone time to get to it. I'm going to look at another passage. Okay, Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one examine his own works, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So you read through this passage, and then you ask the question, wherefore? What does it matter? Why is this here? That kind of a thing. Well, there's some critical areas in here to consider. The first one is this: the passage in its broad context deals with the subject of restoring people that have fallen in some capacity in their Christian life. And one of the key things to understand in this passage, some key words to understand, but one of the key words is in verse 1. And it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The key word is restore. That is the responsibility of believers, is restore people to the faith. A lot of times when people fail or fall by the wayside, however you want to put it, the mindset of people is to get rid of them or to silence them, get them out of here. But the scriptural mandate on it is to restore. And it says, do it in a spirit of gentleness. The whole idea there, the whole context of that passage is like setting a bone. You probably heard me use that illustration when I've spoken on this passage. It's setting a broken bone. How do you do that? Well, it can be painful, but you set the bone to where healing can take place. You restore. But it says you do it gentle. You know, I remember one of the first bones I ever broke in my body, and I've broken a bunch of bones in my body, a bunch of them, was my metacarpal bone right here. You know what a metacarpal is? It's the bone between your knuckle and your wrist joint there, a little small bone right there. I broke it in Officer Basic when I was there. And it was restored, but it was not done in a spirit of gentleness. It was restored by my drill instructor. He said, stick your hand out here, candidate. And I stuck my hand out there, and he grabbed it, and he jerked my hand like that. And he restored it. But my Lord, that was painful. It hurt immensely. And he says, now pack your trash, go to the sick bay. And I went over there, and they x-rayed it, and they said, bone's broken, but it's been set. How'd that happen? I said, drill instructor set the bone. And he said, well, he's not supposed to be doing that. That's our job. Said, well, go talk to him then. I'm not saying anything. I'm not complaining. I'm rolling with the punches here, guys. I'm not one to protest. But restoring that person, the idea there is to create as little pain as possible. Okay? Now, why does that matter? Why would that be important? Important for this reason. When it comes to dealing with other people, we a lot of times don't think of them as ourselves. You have to think of it by putting yourself in that position. You take that passage of Scripture and you apply it to yourself. Say, how would I want this to be taking place in my life? How would I want someone dealing with me? That kind of thing. That helps you get some insight in the passage. So when it comes to a restored passage like this, what you want to do is you want to look at it from the standpoint of the person being restored. Let's just say it's you being restored. How would you want that done? You'd want it done gentle and kind and with minimal pain as possible, without further condemnation put upon you for the mistake that you made, okay? Note also, we'll go ahead and parse the passage pretty good. Brethren, he's talking to believers is who he's talking to. Now, that's something very important to understand. Specifically in the New Testament, every book in the New Testament is written to a believer, not written to an unbeliever. And people ask me all the time, they say, well, what, is he talking about some lost guy here? I said, no, he's talking about Christians. So you have to understand your contextual understanding of a scripture is dependent upon where he's coming from with this. And in the epistles, he's speaking to Christians is who he's speaking to. And that includes books like James and stuff like that. Because a lot of times when people read those books, they say, well, what you got here? And where it comes from, I tell you a lot of times, it comes from a lot of sound, solid Bible teachers. But they, in order to deal with those difficult passages, a lot of times they'll say, well, what you had here is you had believers and unbelievers in the church, and the unbelievers were doing this, and Paul was trying to get the word. Unbeliever does not understand the word of God. So God would not sit there in Scripture and say, a natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. They are foolishness to him. God wouldn't put that in the Scripture and then turn around and write half the New Testament to an unbeliever. Does that basic logic make sense that that's not the case? And so there's some very difficult passages of Scripture, but you've got to understand it from a context. So this passage in Galatians is written to believers. It says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This would fall into line, if you were doing a Bible study here, this would fall into line with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or treat other people like you'd want them treating you. That kind of a thing. So you could build upon that verse with that. But then the really important part, the other important part is considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Okay? Let's say, oh, guy falls into a sin of unforgiveness towards somebody. Let's just make it simple. My black marker is gone. You don't see one, do you? Okay. Let's take unforgiveness. Is it over there?
No, it's a pen. I thought it was a marker.
Unforgiveness is a common sin that affects all people. Okay? How does unforgiveness come about? Unforgiveness many times comes about like this. We have expectations. Minus our experience in life equals death. So one of the easiest ways to protect yourself against unforgiveness is don't put expectations on situations. Don't expect people to do stuff. That happens a lot of times, you know. My wife a lot of times will set the garbage out of the can in the bag by the door. Her expectation is that that's going to communicate to me that I need to take it to the garbage can. My expectation is she's about to take it to the garbage can. She just didn't complete the tap. You see how expectations can get you in trouble? You got to communicate. There's got to be some verbal communication involved. Don't put expectations on people because you're going to be disappointed. Their experience will rarely measure up to it. Well, a lot of times one of the expectations people have is people are going to treat them in a kind manner. People are not going to talk about them, that kind of stuff. And when we have that expectation and it happens, what happens? We have unforgiveness, right? Someone does something ugly to you. Let's just say that's the sin here. This guy, someone's gossiped on him and he's upset and he's mad. And now that he's mad, he's fallen out of the faith, okay? We'll just make it simple. Why do you think it says in there, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted? What is the wherefore there? Why does that matter? What's important there? Someone take a stab at it.
Well, you yourself can do the same thing.
There you go.
Fall into the same problem.
Yep. That's number one. You could fall into the same problem.
Fall into the same circle, though, that if you start to judge another for unforgiveness, you're being unforgiving in the process of judging that other.
Yep. You could be drawn into it.
You know,
that happens a lot of times in marriage counseling or in any kind of counseling. You hear one side of the story, and brother, you're loaded for bear for that other person to come in. Then you hear their side, and you're like, whoa. One thing I've learned over the years, I learned it years ago, there's two sides to every story. People come in, first person that comes, it sounds bad. And then the next person comes, and I'm like, not that bad of a deal. Really, I understand why this situation occurred. That's why it's very, very important to hear both sides. But be cautious, because you can get tainted or biased in your judgment, and you want to try to stay as impartial as possible. Because almost in every conflict, both sides have contributed to it to some extent. It may be attitude, body language. There's a lot of nuances that you don't see or not privy to. Tone of voice, inflection, that kind of stuff. And
well, when you've been betrayed.
Huh?
You've been betrayed or the trust is broken down between you. It's very hard to forgive and go back to trust. You know, once the trust has been broken, in a practical matter, should we go back?
It depends. You have to forgive. But now whether you bring that person back into your circle, that's your choice. Okay? Because the Bible does not command you to be friends with everyone. It commands you to love everyone. And to love them would be to forgive them. Okay? That's the loving thing to do. Forgive them, release them. That kind of thing. And don't be vindictive. You know, it's an old passage in there. He says, if your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. the idea behind that in their culture was that was called common courtesy. So you would treat him with common courtesy. If you saw him, you wouldn't cuss him out or, you know, mean mug him or something. You would just, hey, hello, and then you move on.
Well, so you wanted to restore the relationship, and you needed the relationship.
Well, no, it doesn't say restore a relationship here. It says restore a person. So see, your idea there is to restore the person that's fallen back where they need to be, okay? When it comes to relationships, one of the things the Bible tells us, the Bible gives you guidelines on relationships in the book of Proverbs. For example, it says, don't get in a relationship with a talebearer. Okay? Don't get in a relationship with an angry person. Proverbs tells you how to pick friends and acquaintances. And I'll give you a perfect example of that, okay? Take Jesus, for example. Jesus had Peter, James, and John. And I'll draw it like this. It's a visual that sometimes helps people to see it, okay? You've probably seen it before. You got Jesus right here. Can y'all see this, or my fat head blocking? And then you got this circle here. This circle consists of Peter, James, and John. Okay? Then you have the 12 disciples, which includes those three. Follow me on this. And then you had the 70. Some people say you could put the women there because he had a group of women that followed him, but I include them in the 70, okay? Then you had the multitudes. Then you had the religious leaders, the people that were opposed to him and stuff outside the circle. That's a circle of trust right there, okay? You notice how it narrows down? It just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And then if you were to ask John, John would say, I'm the disciple he loved. You know, John was like his closest ally. So it's like he was his BFF or whatever, you know. That's who he was in the relationship. So that circle closes down. Well, humans are the same way. You only have very few people that you have a close relationship with. And then you have a group of people that you have a bigger relationship. Because the level of trust that you put in a person determines how much you reveal about yourself. Okay? I mean, today with social media, a lot of times, that's kind of blown out the window. People put all their personal details of their life on there. And I'm like, you know, you realize a lot of these people hate you. And, well, no one hates me. I'm such a good person. You know, I mean, people have such a distorted view of life. It's really odd. And so you want to be cautious on what you reveal about yourself. Some people use it against you. Okay? And so you've got to determine it. So when it comes to that person, if he betrays you and he was right here, he's probably going to right here or right here. He's outside that circle now. Now, can he come back in that inner circle? Yeah, just the sermon I preached this morning. John Mark was right in there with Paul. Boom, he completely defects from Paul. But over a period of time, he's back in that circle and he's right here. He's back in one of the top three guys that he wants. Because when Paul's in prison, what's he say? He says, Timothy, you come, bring John Mark with you because he's become useful. And the third thing in there was bring my parchments and bring my robe. That's his four friends right there at the end of his life. And you see the same thing with Jesus. When he's at the cross, there's only one disciple that hangs back, and that's John. John is only, all the others fled and moved on. So your level of trust in a relationship, the Bible does not command you to be friends and trust everybody around you. It tells you just the opposite. Tells you don't be friends with this kind of a person. Reject a divisive man after the second admonition. It tells you to do that kind of stuff in life. But you have an obligation to be kind to all and to love all. Does that make sense to you? So that's what I'm getting at. The third thing on here, I'm going to put it up here, would be pride. When you read the last part of that verse, and he says, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, one of the ways I look at that verse is this, is that when we see other people fall into sin, we sometimes get arrogant and say, you know, there's a lot of stuff I do, but I'd never do that. Trust me. That wouldn't happen to me. And we start thinking ourselves better instead of realizing, man, that could happen to me. I don't know how it could happen to me, and it's hard for me to understand how it could happen to me, but it could happen to me because I'm a sinner and I'm capable of doing anything. And a lot of times what happens is the devil will tempt a person through their supposed strength. Okay? Now, I'll give you an example of that. Do you remember the story when Jesus was talking to Peter? And he says, Peter, Satan has come and has requested you. And he's requested to sift you like wheat. And when you have fallen, or when you have failed, come back and I'm going to restore you. Okay? And Peter says, far be it from me, Lord. These other people may do that, but not me. See, Peter had a self-confidence that he would stand for Christ no matter what. And how is that shattered? It was shattered by a little girl that walked up to a campfire outside the Praetorium where Jesus was on trial. And she said, you're one of those Galileans that hung around with him. He said, no, I'm not. He said, oh, yeah, you are. And then he says, no, I'm not. Yeah, you are. And then he just started cursing her and went nuts on her, denying it. And then he ran out crying and he heard the rooster crow. Because the Lord told him, he said, you're going to deny me before. No, man, come on. That ain't happening to me. So how was he tempted? He was tempted through what he saw as a strength. That's called pride, folks. And what happens when we see someone else fall into sin, a lot of times we become prideful in that area, and what we're really doing is we're setting ourselves up for a fall. Yeah.
I mean, if I'm teaching and preaching a lot of times, if I mention anything at all about homosexuality, everybody gets a big smile, and they're like, yeah, get them. And I'm like, yeah, but it mentions liars and talebearers and gossips, and all that's just the same as being a homosexual. So if you're a gossip, you're on the same plane as that homosexual, yep. But you want to put that homosexual down beneath your feet.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody needs salvation. There's nobody that comes in this world, but that pride wants to make that sin worse than any other sin.
Yeah.
And of course, fornicators and adulterers, they're different than homosexuals.
Yeah, that's one, you know, that's a good example right there, homosexuality. Guy goes into homosexuality, a homosexual relationship. Trust me, that is something that is foreign to my mind. I can't fathom it. I can't even understand how that, or pedophilia. Right. I can't even understand how something like that would enter. But it's possible. I'm telling you, it's possible. It can happen. And you've got to be real cautious to think that something that never happened to me. I had a good friend that was a farm manager on one of these prisons back when I was a livestock supervisor. This was back in the 80s. And if you remember when Jimmy Swaggart fell into sin with a hooker in New Orleans, and then he rebounded out of that and came back on, had that little confession thing, and then 6 months later or a year later, boom, he fell back. He did the same thing again, and when the cop arrested him, you know, he had porn magazines in his car and whiskey. You know, three things that he swore he'd never do and stuff. Boom, he falls again. I had a friend of mine that they would always gig me because I was brand new. I just started pastoring at that time. I started pastoring in 86. And we were in his truck. He said, what do you think about your boy, Swagger? And I said, my boy, man. Why is he my boy? He said, he's a Christian, and you're a Christian. I said, well, you are too. He goes, yeah, but he said, I'm not like you. I don't go around talking about it. And you know, he gets in on that thing. I said, well, what about him? He said, there's a lot of things in this life But he said, running around on my wife with a hooker like that, I'd never do something like that. And I said, I'd be careful saying that, brother, because I said, you fall off into it like anyone else. Less than a year later, he was cheating on his wife. Less than a year later. And they divorced. What happened? And I didn't drive out there and say, hey, let's go look at some cattle. Said, what about that adulterous relationship you fell into? No, I'm not going to do that to him. No, I'm not going to do that. He knew. He knows. He knows it. Because I told him, I said, be careful, man, saying you'll never do that. You need to pray that you wouldn't, because you would. That happens with us. That pride comes up in us and we think this has never happened to me. So when you read this passage, you gotta, when you parse this verse and you come up there and it says, consider yourself lest you also be tempted, what would you say? So what? What's that for? That makes sense to you? Because it's something that you don't think about. Let's look at the one that's a little more tougher. Any questions or comments about that one?
From my perspective, this is counter Jewish. So, because a law abider, someone who's a law abider, that person would have been set outside of the camp had he done something against the law. So, for Paul to teach this. Possibly there were, you know, Jewish converts amidst the church to hear this.
Could have been.
They would have been, you know, set back. You know, what are you trying to teach us, something that's counter to what we've lived our whole lives? That's all I
know. Yeah. The tradition had said it like that. You also, a lot of times in churches, when people mess up, man, that's the end of the rope. They come down hard on them. And they don't think much about restoring them. Especially with pastors. Pastor messed up. Get him out of here. Let's get another one. And not many people will go to him and help him. I had a friend of mine as a pastor that had a situation like that. And I went to him. He started crying, man. He said, you're the only person that's come to me, man, to help me. I said, what you done is foolish. I had a pastor that came in the prison system, killed his wife. And I knew about it, and he was on the unit, and they told me, "Say, we got that preacher here that killed his wife." And so I went down there and saw him. And I said, how you doing? He said, I'm fine. He was hard, real hard. Because this is a year after it happened. You know, he go through the court system and all this other stuff. And all of a sudden, he ended up on this unit. I went down there and talked to him. And I said, has anyone sat down with you and talked to you, man, prayed for you, brother? And he goes, no. Nobody's done that, man. I don't need it and I don't want it. Wow. I mean, he's already at the point where he's bitter and angry. But over a period of time now, he's serving in the church again. Not outside, he's in the prison. I mean, he's serving in the... I couldn't even get him to come to a chapel service, man. He didn't want anything to do. And a lot of it had to do with... I'm sure he's angry with himself for what he did. What he did, he's got an affair with his secretary at the church. And he gave his wife sleeping pills. And killed her, and that didn't work, so he smothered her with a pillow. And then he marries his secretary the next week. I mean, whose wife dies, and then they just randomly marry a secretary the next week? People are like, well, there must be something been going on here or something. I mean, what's the situation here? And they hammered him. I mean, he got a 60-year sentence, which is a very lengthy sentence. On an aggravated crime, that's a minimum, that's a 30 to 60 year sentence. And he comes in there at age 40, 39. So you figure he'll be 69 before he sees parole the first time. And he ain't gonna make it the first time. But anyway, that's a good example. Nobody talked to that guy. Nobody has come and tried to talk to me about that and speak to me. That opened the doorway. That showed him someone cared. And the next time I preached his unit, he came. And he stood in the back, but he came. And I went up and talked to him again and stuff. Now he's an active part in the fellowship, and he's getting engaged in it, and he's doing well. But I'm telling you, when people fall into sin, believers should just go pray with them and tell them, look, I'm praying for you. God's not done with you yet. God can use you and still will use you. Don't let this be final in your life, brother. Don't let it be. And exercise humility towards him. Yes, sir.
How does the devil get a hold of us like that?
Just what I said earlier, the pride and the arrogance in us thinking that that could never happen to us. There's a thousand ways, but basically, to make it short and more to the point, it is just a hardening of the heart. And when a person hardens their heart, see, when a person drifts away from the faith, it's a slow process. It's very subtle. You know, people don't just wake up and go commit adultery. That's just not how it happens, okay? Take David, for example. David's a good example. If you look at that passage, let's go look at that passage. Someone help me on that. It's in 1 Samuel, correct? Isn't it like 10? Something like that, maybe? Well, you're the preacher. You ought to know, man. I thought you knew the Bible. Nope, not there. Maybe it's 2 Samuel 10. Yeah, 2 Samuel 11. I said first is second. All right, look at 2 Samuel 11 and look at verse 1. This is the passage where he commits adultery. It says, "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Amnon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened that one evening, David arose from his bed and walked onto the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and a woman was very beautiful to behold. David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, 'I'm with child.'" And then David's whole world starts caving in around him. But David didn't just jump into adultery. The key to understanding what happened, look at verse 1. It came to pass in the springtime of the year when kings go out to battle. He was already in disobedience. See, as king of Israel, he wasn't supposed to be on the rooftop of his house. He's supposed to be out on the battlefield. So he has already set in place, Ben, in his life, patterns of disobedience were already in his life. Because as king in God's army, David was to lead that army. He had specific instructions to lead the army in victory. Because see what David is in the Old Testament? David's the king. And in essence, God, the Holy Spirit, indwelt three people during the Old Testament economy: the prophet, priest, and the king. So in essence, David is God's physical representative on earth. Israel is God's army. And so David, being a type of Christ, he's supposed to be out in front of that army leading them to victory. Where is he? He's on the roof sending someone in his place and not doing the job he was supposed to do. So he was already in a backslidden state before that happened. And then it repeats it at the end of that verse, I believe. It says, "But David remained at Jerusalem." See, that's repetition. He's not out in the field in the spring of the year, and he remained in Jerusalem. Both of those are big-time negatives, okay? And it's there for a reason, because it was understood that the king of God's army would be out in front of that army leading them to battle. But David's already backslid. He's refusing his responsibility. What happened? Compromising in little things leads to compromising in big things. Principle. Yes, sir?
So you think he was just hanging out, basically not... He didn't have any plans, and then he saw something to get into, or it was premeditated? It's like he'd been checking things out.
I don't know. I can speculate. I think he'd gotten into position of king, and he'd just gotten
arrogant and indifferent and figured he was bulletproof. And he could do what he wanted to. I mean, there's no one here on earth that can do anything to me. There's no accountability. Well, he's going to find out there's accountability because God sends the prophet Nathan to him and pegs him. But he forgot all that because he didn't have a physical, he didn't have someone physical, and he's king of Israel. You don't come up and say, hey, David, you should be out there on the battle of the king. He said, kill him. Kill him. I sense he's rebelling against my authority. Take him out there and slay him. I mean, you didn't mess with a king. King had absolute power and absolute authority. There was nobody there. So people a lot of times didn't interact with him. And so the responsibility of that king was personal accountability. If he'd have kept, and David, God says in Scripture, David is a man after my heart. He is the kind of guy that I like. But David's human, and David failed. Yeah.
Three times in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 3, it talks about when Jesus entered the synagogue and he looked around, and but he was grieved at the hardness of heart of the people.
Mm-hmm.
That hardness of heart, that word means the calluses. And you don't build up calluses the first day you go out there to dig a hole. You build them up over time, yep. And your hands get hard, and your heart is the same way. It takes time to build up that hardness in your heart. And if you look at, not the good people of Huntsville, but of the people of New York City, where they can watch someone be beat to death and stand there and watch it and walk away, that's a hardness of heart that's built up over years. And, you know, that's what society comes to. It's not instantaneous, but it's the calluses that build up on our hearts, and that's what grieved Jesus. And that's what leads to that sin, is that callousness of our heart builds up over time.
Mm-hmm. No, Pastor Bob Thame, you say it all the time, that person starts hardening his heart. His heart is gradually getting harder and harder and harder. And what happens? You become less impervious to the effects of the Holy Spirit. You become less impervious to the Word of God. You become indifferent. And then you start even taking things in a very cavalier manner, just blowing things off. I think that's what, just like he said, it develops over time. And that's why you've got to be cautious. When you find yourself compromised in little areas, you got to check yourself. Say, man, what am I doing this for? What's going on here? Because you can open the door to something big. Did you have a... Okay. I couldn't see you. You were sitting behind me. Yeah.
I could hear. And
yeah.
The Lord had told me to go out and buy a sword. And it was on the farm. And I knew who the Lord was. He was a Messiah. When a bunch of soldiers come after him, I would expect there to be a battle there and for him to get it. And this kind of thing happens because he just gets disoriented.
Mm-hmm. Get what?
Disoriented.
Yeah.
People have a, I should say, an expectation.
Yeah. That's a good example.
Yeah,
well, I know. I agree with you. Good point. That happens a lot of times because we see things from our own angle. And that's why no matter what you should do, the Bible talks about go to the Lord in prayer. Pray. Yes. Yeah. Step back. Think about it. Pray. Put it before God. Don't just react to things. But that's the what for or wherefore or what's it matter, that kind of a thing. Words are there for reasons. We got to ask those kind of questions, okay? So next time we're gonna move on from the questions, start getting into the structural analysis of passages and stuff, okay? Questions or comments? All right, word of prayer and we'll dismiss.